The following message is from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org.
All right, so this morning we're going to continue in our study of 2 Corinthians. We finished up chapter 4 in a couple of lessons that Ronnie taught over the last couple of weeks. Now we're going to move into chapter 5. And so we'll read chapter 5 together as we begin, and then we'll pray. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For we are beside ourselves, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he was committed to us, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we begin in this time together, I pray that you would overwhelm our hearts with an understanding of eternity. So much of this text has to do with what is to come. The ultimate reality is that we will die and we will face you. This passage talks about a reckoning with the God who created us. And on that day of reckoning, the only way with which we can face that moment in time without fear and trembling, without fear of being condemned for our sin, is to be facing that time clothed in the righteousness of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray that as we move through this text, we would see all the benefits of being united to Christ, and that we would take seriously whether or not we are united with Christ. And I pray that we would let you teach us, that we would listen to the God who made us instead of trying to elevate ourselves over you. And so go before us in this hour, and I pray that you would give each one of us an ability to apprehend and appropriate into life what the text has for us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to specifically take a look at verses 1 through 5. And verse 1 says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." It says earthly. It talks about this tent, which we have right now, that we live in. This physical body is described as a tent. It's an earthly tent. It means that it's defined by having its origins here in this paradigm, this system, this way things are. So when God originally created mankind, he created them male and female, and everything was good and everything was perfect. There was no sin. And then when mankind fell into sin, everything changed, and the curse fell upon both humanity and all of creation. And that curse is what we live under at the present hour. And so when it talks about this tent, this earthly dwelling that we possess, this physical body, we all know the consequence of sin is what? We will eventually all die. So even if we live a relatively healthy life, and even if our life is relatively unmarred by suffering and adverse circumstances, every single one of us will eventually die. That is the ultimate outcome for the human body. It does not last forever. It is not an eternal body. This body cannot endure in the eternal dwelling that God has prepared for us. And so earthly is just describing the fact that this is our origin. This is the set of circumstances which we find ourselves in. Genesis 2:7 says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And so what we need to understand is that we're both physical and we have a soul. God breathed life into us. So we're a union of physical matter and soul, spirit. There's the corporeal, the physical, and the non-corporeal, the spiritual. We're both in one. And we're not designed to be separated out. All we know is this union of the two in one. Genesis 3:19 talks about what happens after the fall. "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And that's a ever-present reality that looms over all of us. It's what propels us to get things right, hopefully. One of the great privileges is being able to speak at funerals, because when there's a funeral, there is the ever-present reality now pressed in on us that death is real. We live in a culture that doesn't face death very regularly, unless you're in emergency medical services or you're in the ER, or you work with people who are already dead in a funeral home, you don't face death very often. It really is something that we kind of set ourselves apart from almost exclusively. I mean, we just don't see it regularly. Cultures before ours and cultures in the world that aren't like ours come to terms with death very differently than we do. I learned that, for example, in Germany, before the modern era, when people passed away, they would stay in their home and the family would just continually be around the deceased family member up until the point that their body started to smell bad. And when that point arrived, based on seasons and conditions and so forth, that marked the moment when the funeral procession would begin. And the church bell would ring and everybody would gather. There would be a procession of all the citizens of that community with the deceased to the church for the funeral service and then the burial. Death was more part of that culture. It's not like that for us. It's almost completely removed from us. Some of us might not even be around a dead body longer than to just see that they are dead or to see them in the casket, and then that is all. And so because we're so removed from it, I don't know that it always looms over us the way it should. So I wanted to linger on that thought for a moment, because death is a real part of our experience on this earth. And Paul knows it, and we should know it. And once we know it, now the scripture can really resonate with us. It says in Ecclesiastes 3:20, "All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all returned to the dust." And then in 12:7 it says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." And then Psalm 103:14-16 says, "For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer." So we have this earthly tent. That's the next word that's described here, tent. Well, we all know what a tent is if we've ever been camping or know those who do go camping. It's a temporary dwelling place. And that's the word that's used to describe this body. It's a temporary place in which we dwell. It became temporary because of the fall, because of sin. That's why it became temporary. Adam and Eve were not created to die. They were created to live eternally. But they fell into sin, and then death was the consequence that fell upon them as part of the curse. The tent description is something that the Apostle Paul would have related to very well because he was a tent maker. So he uses a term that he had lots of associations with. Why did he have a profession in tent making? Because they wore out and they had to be replaced. So it's probably a great profession to be in because as long as people needed tents, then there would be a need for a new one because they all wear out. I've gone through many tents in my life. Even the best tents that I own wear out eventually. Eventually, the waterproofing fails. Eventually, a windstorm is strong enough to overcome it, and it collapses. Tents are temporary. Tents are a good description of this physical body because they do not last. And the longer we live, the more we realize how frail they are. The more we associate with others, the more we realize how much pain and adversity this physical body can bring upon another human being if we ourselves have not suffered within this body. And so Paul brings to mind what is and then has us look to what will come. So he says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, brought to the grave through whatever process God chooses to allow to unfold in our life," he says, we who are believers have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Think about that, a building from God. That's talking about our future glorified body. That's talking about the time when there is a resurrection of the dead and we are united with a body that cannot see decay. So just as Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, so we too will be resurrected from the dead in like kind. So as he resurrected in a glorified body, so we will have a glorified body one day. This is temporary. What is to come will be eternal. 1 Corinthians 15, you may recall, it wasn't all that long ago that we spent a lot of time moving through 1 Corinthians 15 because there was so much content there. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 49, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." And of course, you can't read an expression like we have a building from God without also thinking about where we will dwell. So this is describing the body in which we will dwell with God, but where will we dwell? John 14 answers that. He said, Jesus says in John 14, 1 through 3, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That is that hope that we have. So we're going to have a new body. That's that building from God. And then where will we dwell? Well, we will dwell with God in the place that Jesus is preparing for us. He's currently preparing that place. So I have always been fascinated by the reality that God spoke everything into existence with a word. And there it was. And Jesus said that he's going to go to prepare a place for us. And then when he comes again, he'll take us to be there. How much time, from our perspective, has elapsed since he said that to when he's going to come and take us? What is he speaking into existence? I can't even imagine. So it's going to be something that will truly be incomprehensible to us at this present hour. And we just need to hold on to that hope and see what he has in store. It goes on and says, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Well, if it says a house not made with hands, it begs the question, well, is this body with which we're living in now, how in the world is that made with hands? It's not made with hands, right? We understand that. No human creates with our hands. You know, we make false gods, idols out of our hands. That's what the Bible said. You know, Israel's constantly condemned for worshiping false gods that were made with their hands. It's an expression that might not be as easy for us to relate to because we don't think of the order of things as having been made with our hands. But it's describing this order in which we live. And that's the euphemism. And so I guess maybe the best way for us to understand the expression, a house not made with hands, as compared to this one that is, this earthly tent in which we're dwelling in, that's the comparison between these two concepts, would be to consider this. Everything in this created order kind of stays as it is and moves along as it is unless we alter it with our hands. That's really the only way that things change. There's the order of things, and then there's our influence on it. I mean, just think about where you are right now. Human hands created this space. This is a space that was made with human hands. We have homes that were made with human hands. We alter everything with our hands on this earth at this time. But this future dwelling place, this future, will not be made with human hands. It will have nothing to do with human hands unless you're referencing Jesus Christ himself, who is fully human and fully God. Only his hands will fashion anything, but it will be his word that fashions it. And so, is a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens? Do we long for a reversal of the curse? Is that a common human, whether you believe in God or not, is that a common human aspiration to reverse the curse? Because this is where I think, as a human race, we all can see something the same. People are trying to reverse the curse. And if they deny God or they deny the existence of God, they still try to reverse the curse. So they're not denying the reality of death. They're just trying to avert it in some capacity. And it became an interesting thing for an individual named Brian Johnson. Anybody familiar with Brian Johnson? I mean, I don't even know how I know about him, but I looked him up to get his bio so I could give you the information about him. But he's a very wealthy individual who's trying to use his wealth to live as long as possible, as healthy as possible. That's his goal. So how did he make his wealth? Well, he came up with I guess it was a tech company or maybe a .com or something like that called Braintree, and PayPal bought it from him for $800 million. And he's using his $800 million to try to live as long as he can. And so he developed a project blueprint. And his goal with that is to reverse biological aging, to extend it as long as possible. So he spends, this is the facts, he spends millions of dollars annually on doctors, testing, and research for the extension of his life. He takes dozens, at times hundreds, of supplements daily. He follows a highly controlled vegan diet with carefully measured calories and nutrients. He maintains a strict sleep schedule. He undergoes frequent MRIs, blood tests, colonoscopies, and other medical evaluations to make sure that any disease he has can get caught early and removed or dealt with. And he has used all kinds of experimental processes and procedures to increase his longevity, although some of those he suspended because he wasn't sure that they were actually helpful. So that's just to give you an idea of what occurs in the mind of the human who does not understand that there is more to come. So if this is all there is, hold on to all there is and extend it as long as possible. As Christians who understand what God has spoken to us, we don't have to hold on that tight to what is in the temporal sense. We recognize that there is something that cannot be taken away, something that will be gifted to us that can never be corrupted or undone. That is what our future hope is, and that's the hope that Paul longed for and was bringing to the attention of the Corinthian church. It's the hope that we need to hold on to and cling to as well. It's what gets us through the trials and the tribulations of this life. Because if this were all there is, I really don't see why we wouldn't just all be hedonists or be just like that Johnson guy who's trying to live as long as possible, you know, regimenting it all out. I don't know what the quality of life is if it's all revolving around just trying to stay alive, but such as it is in the life of an individual like that. Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, try as he might, the reality is that death is going to happen. The body will continue to degrade. I mean, we can't predict what it will be that takes us out, but something will, right? So that's just a reality. It cannot be overcome. So we're striving for a solution to the problem of sin, and God has already striven on our behalf. He has already done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And that is the gospel. That is the hope of the gospel that we cling to. That is why God condescended to us in our predicament. That is why right from the get-go, when Adam and Eve sinned, there was already a looking forward to a time when there would be one who would come and overthrow the curse, undo the curse and win a victory for the human race. And that happened on the cross. And it happened because of the person of Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man, bearing upon himself our sin, paying in full the penalty that we owed to God. And this chapter talks about that, we're going to give an accounting to God, that God is going to judge us. The ultimate judgment is whether or not you have righteousness imputed to you through Jesus Christ. If you think that you're going to stand before a holy God and claim righteousness on your own account, like I've done more good than bad, it's over for you. Because none of us are capable of appeasing the standard of a perfect and holy God. We've all fallen short. And the consequence of falling short is eternal separation. So the only way that we can appease a holy God is through the sacrifice of the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. When God became human, the incarnation was for us the gateway for us to be redeemed. And that redemption story is the gospel. And when Ronnie was teaching, he was talking about how Paul was all about proclaiming the gospel to those that needed to hear it, and talking about how difficult it is to communicate the gospel with those who don't want to hear it, or we're people where we don't know how we're going to be received when we tell them about it. It is the only message that can lead us to a right relationship with God. Once believed in, once you trust in Christ, he gives us his gift of righteousness and we exchange our sin. And it's unfair, truly unfair. Jesus did not deserve to die. And that did not have to happen, but it did. And so this gift of life that Paul is talking about, this gift of having a hope of resurrection and having a glorified body, is a gift that we do not deserve. Not a single one of us deserves that. It came as a gift of grace. And the fact that we got an opportunity to hear about the gospel was a gift of God's mercy, not judging us immediately upon the moment of our rebellious heart acting against a holy God. He would be just in punishing us for all eternity for our sin. He'd be just in doing that because our sin is against an eternal God. And so we have this incredible gift of mercy, which rolls into giving us the privilege of receiving the gift of grace that God offers and affords to us. This is an amazing hope that we have. Does that hope mean that this life that we live now is free from suffering? As Christians, are we free from it now? We put our hope in Christ. He promises us redemption. He promises us a future with him. Does it also mean that this life will be a life of ease, a life of comfort, a life where we can pray and receive the healing of every malady. Is that what that promise means for all of us? Well, the next verse says, "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." Well, if it meant that immediately upon our salvation, all this was taken care of, Paul couldn't have written those words. And the experience of every Christian that's ever lived would be very different if there wasn't a future hope yet to be revealed. But rather, what we find is that Paul suffered immeasurably. What did he do? He suffered momentary light affliction, which from our perspective was incredible affliction, because of the eternal weight of glory that was in view for Paul. He had that eternal perspective. So in light of what was coming, he could do whatever God called him into doing, even if it meant physical harm, even if it meant suffering, even if it meant persecution and very uncomfortable circumstances. Paul could face all of that measured out in his life because of the eternal weight of glory that he had in view. So what was coming was more rewarding than preserving the present tense comforts of life. So he would sacrifice for the cause of Christ. That's why he did it. He says, "For indeed in this house we groan." Romans 8, 22 through 23 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So this verb groan, what does it mean? We think of groaning as something like an audible noise. Somebody is groaning, we would say. But this verb is descriptive of what's going on internally more than what happens externally. It could be an external sound that you hear, but it's really descriptive of the deep sighing of somebody on the inside. It's an inward expression of distress. It's very much an internal emotion that a person experiences, the physical anguish of something. It's intense, and it has to do with hardships that we face. It could be the audible cry, but it's more often describing the deep inward sigh that comes from carrying a heavy burden while longing for relief. So have we ever groaned like that? Have we ever been in such a miserable situation that we have groaned? If we're around anybody that we live with and we've seen them go through difficult times, we can say we've probably seen that verb expressed in them, even if we can't say we've seen it in ourselves. We've seen others groan like this. And that's how Paul describes it. "For in this house we groan." It's not easy. This is one of the things that I have observed over the course of time, having been around many saints who have gone through trials and tribulations leading to death for them. I have watched them groan for relief while maintaining the hope that Paul is describing. Like they are dealing with pain, they're dealing with crushing disease, or they've suffered incredible losses and they're groaning because of all of that. Yet for the believer, it's not detached from hope. It's not detached from having it make sense in the realm of, maybe I don't understand why this, but I understand God is. He is present, He is in control, and He is my lifeline through this groaning. And that's how Paul is going to get through all of his. He holds on to Christ. And he says that he longs to be clothed with a dwelling from heaven. Well, that's that eternal weight of glory, part of it anyway, that there's going to be future redemption. There's going to be a glorified body that he will receive, where he is now free from this groaning that this body is capable of experiencing. And then verse 3 says, "Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked." So there's this moment in time, which I believe is in view here, which none of us have yet experienced. But we may not, but we may. And I say we may not, and we may, because of this one reality. There is currently a moment in time between when a believer dies and when the believer is resurrected from the dead and given a glorified body. Presently, for the whole church age, that has been the reality. There is a gap between those two things. And that gap, I believe, is being described by Paul here as having been found naked. Meaning, right now we're clothed in this tent. It's a very imperfect physical body, but it's a physical body nevertheless, and we're united as a whole person in this body. And then when we die, the body goes to the grave and turns into dust, and the spirit is with Christ. And it's naked for a time until the resurrection, until Christ gives us that glorified body. And that's why I say it may not occur for us, because if Christ returns and glorifies us and we're caught up in the air with him, then we won't experience that intermediate state of being naked as Paul describes it. But if he does not return, we will. And it will be what Paul sees as not the best set of circumstances, better than this body and this relationship that we have with all the groanings and the sufferings that this body experiences, but not yet complete. So being present with the Lord, which we'll read about this in a moment, when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. It's coming up in the text. But that reality is good. It's better than this, but it's not the final consummation of everything that God has for us. That final consummation is when we get a glorified body, when we're completely made new.
David, may I ask a question?
Yes, sir.
How long do you think this gap will be?
You would be able to answer that as well as me. Oh, yes, you're wondering if, like, for example, the C.S. Lewis argument of timelessness, God being outside of time and space, and us being translated into the presence of God, now therefore being outside of time and space, will not appear to us as a gap. Very likely. Plausible. Let me say it like that. It's plausible. It very well may be that very way. But Paul identifies there's this being naked. So there's something that he's not looking forward to as much as the consummation of everything with the resurrection. That's what I can say Paul is saying. I don't know how we'll experience it. And so we'll find out one day. Yeah, okay. Yeah, we don't. So, but that's a good question. I had a couple of discussion questions. Since Paul just did not prefer to be disembodied, which he did not prefer that. He would prefer to go right from this body to the resurrected body. And I know that the early church had that hope and expectation that within their lifetime Christ would return. But as time went on, they started speaking more to the idea that, well, it's a hope we have. When it happens, we don't know. So, this is a review question. What words in this passage are used to describe our physical body? So what are the words used here to describe our physical body?
House and tent.
House and tent. Yep. Those are the words I saw as well. House and tent. What are the words used to describe our glorified body? Eternal in the heavens. Yep. What else? Maybe other descriptions of it. Not necessarily nouns, but other descriptions.
Longing.
Yeah, longing. It's yet to be revealed for us. It has not yet come. There's another word described here. It's a building from God. A building from God. So it's something that God fashions on our behalf. So what word is in this used to describe the disembodied state, the state in between? Unclothed, yeah. Unclothed or naked, yep. So then we get to verse 4 where it says, "For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life."
So let's talk about this intermediate state, because Paul talks about it. We can just jump ahead. Verse 8, if you just look ahead in your Bibles to verse 8, it says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So that's what he anticipated would happen, that once his body is dead, he would be spiritually present with the Lord. He would be translated into Christ's presence. So what do we know about this intermediate state? It's conscious. I think that would be one of the things we could understand about it. Because Philippians 1:23 says, "But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." So Paul anticipated being with Christ. He saw that as much better. So it's conscious, it's joyful, it's being in the presence of Christ, and it's far better than remaining on the earth. Then there's Luke 23:43, where Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Who did he say that to? You remember who he said that to? The thief on the cross, yep. So, you know, that's an amazing moment in time for so many reasons. One of the gospel accounts has it recorded that both thieves began by mocking Christ. But then, through a series of seeing what was happening and becoming increasingly aware of the uniqueness of Jesus, one of the thieves wanted to be remembered by Christ. And Christ honored that faith that this thief had. And without that thief doing any good works, without that thief being able to exhibit any kind of transformation, because he was literally going to go from that moment in time to death, Christ said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Demonstrating, if ever it needed to be made more clear than that, salvation is a gift of grace. We do not earn it. It does not come because we're good enough. It does not come because of what we have done. It comes because of what Jesus does for us. It's so significant and so important. And then what was the outcome of such grace exhibited for that individual? He would be with Christ in paradise. So he would be translated from being spiritually present in that body, so now the body is going to die and go to the grave, and his spirit is going to go and be with Christ. That's a beautiful reality that he got to experience. But Paul would rather be clothed. He would rather have that glorified body than to be in that intermediate state. And it says in verse 5, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." And so now for this last part of our lesson this morning, let's spend some time looking at the role of the Holy Spirit in relationship to what is to come. So how do we know as Christians that God is going to make good on his promise? Well, not that he needed to do anything more than just make his promise known. He gives us God the Holy Spirit to dwell within us to give us the assurance of what is to come. And so we have so many scriptures that describe this relationship of God to us and the pledge of God the Holy Spirit. We live in a world of broken promises, do we not? So many promises are broken on a regular basis. We try to make promises as strongly as we can, but we can't always fulfill them. A really good friend of our family, he was a bachelor. He took a personal interest in my youngest son and promised that he would be at his wedding. Now, he was, at the time, probably 60 years old when he made the promise to my son. He spent as much time with my son as he could. He invested in my son. He prayed for my son. He asked the Lord to be gracious to my son and prayed for his future wife. And he just really did everything you could imagine that a person who loved one of your children could do for them. And then he got cancer and he passed away. And he is not going to be present at his wedding whenever that day comes, because he's dead. So we can't even make good on our promises that we make, even when we have every intention to fulfill them, because we can't control our own destiny. We can't make the future turn out the way that we want it to. So then when we make marriage vows, what do we say? We will be faithful, and we will be together, and we will commit ourselves to one another until death separates us, because we recognize that we can't overcome that. And so we promise, as long as we have breath, we will fulfill this vow. Oh, but what? You live in a culture that doesn't even honor those promises, do we? So even when we have the physical ability to carry it out, it doesn't even happen in every case. So promises are not our strong suit as a human race. But with God, if he makes a promise, they can never be undone. Because of who he is, they can never be undone. So he can never conceive of making a promise, making a commitment to us, without also having in view and having present in who he is the capacity and the ability to make it so. He is the all-powerful, almighty, sovereign God. So whatever he decrees will happen. So if he promises you as a believer in Christ that he will forgive your sin and impute to you the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, and then as an overflow of that, give you a glorified body that will dwell in his presence forever and never see corruption or end of days, well, then he can make that happen because of who he is. And he does not lie. He cannot lie. His character does not allow him to lie. He cannot, by virtue of who he is. And so let's read some of these passages of Scripture which describe for us the relationship that we have with God, sealed, preserved, pledged to us through God the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22 says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." So we have the Holy Spirit given to us as a pledge. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Well, God gets glory from fulfilling his promise to us. That's the whole purpose why we were created, was to give God glory. That's the chief end of man, is to give God glory and enjoy him forever. And we won't be able to do that unless he fulfills this promise to us. How can we enjoy God forever unless he allows us to be transformed, makes us transformed into this glorified body where we can endure his presence and be in his presence forever? Romans 8:11 says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." Isn't that beautiful? Galatians 4, 6 through 7. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." We have the Spirit of his Son in our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." It's one of the expressions that we need to look for in our own heart, in our own life. Do we have a desire to call God our Heavenly Father? Does that exist within us? Do we repent into right relationship with him because he is our Heavenly Father? Do we allow him to nourish our souls with the truth of what he has done for us? Do we allow for that, or do we recoil at the thought of submitting ourselves to God? And if we recoil at that thought, we don't belong to him. And there's a need to reconcile our need for him with our attitude that is in opposition to him. And the only way to do that is to repent, to humble yourself, to acknowledge that you are a fallen human being who needs a Savior, who needs the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's Ephesians 4:30, where it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And so kind of akin to that, if we are His and we sin, we're grieving God the Holy Spirit within us. And there will be turmoil within us. I can personally testify to that turmoil because I continue to experience what it is to sin against a holy God. And when I do, God the Holy Spirit does not let that go unchecked in my life. And I wrestle. And then I confess. And that is the restoration of relationship with my Father when I do confess. And it is the evidence in my own conscience that I belong to Him because of that wrestling that takes place. If I could just carte blanche, do whatever I wanted, and have no repercussions internally in my conscience, it would be evidence that I do not belong, that I am not His son, that I do not have His intervening grace in my life. Because even I could say, like David, who had Nathan the prophet come to him, David thinking he had gotten away with his sin, thinking he had covered it over, thinking he had gotten through it all, God knew, God used Nathan the prophet to go to him and to point out that God knew. Then in that moment, David repented, and he suffered consequences for his sin. And all of that was indicative of the fact that David belonged to God. That's very human. That's very much what it's like for us. That's how I experience God similarly. God, if I am not repentant, if I am not right in my walk with Him, will do intervening things in my life that are maybe embarrassing. Maybe they're convicting in a way that I didn't see coming and I got found out. I remember as a child, my mom would pray for me instead of just directly addressing the sin in my life. Sometimes she would just simply pray and ask that God would do something in my own spirit so that she could have confirmation that I belonged to God. I thought that was a beautiful thing in retrospect to see what my mom was about. She wanted to know that I belonged to God. She didn't want to just discipline to make sure I was doing the right thing. She wanted to know that I was being motivated by God to do the right things. And in those moments when that would occur, I would just, it was a time when I blatantly lied to her, and she knew I had lied to her. And instead of confronting the lie, she prayed, and God did a work in my conscience. And I went to my mom and I said, "Mom, you're not going to believe this, but I lied to you." And I was expecting discipline. What do you think I got? She just burst out in tears. She just starts bawling her eyes out because she was so excited to see God at work in my life. There was nothing more exciting or thrilling for her soul than to see God at work in my life. Titus 3:5-7 says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So in closing, I have a closing passage of Scripture I'd like to read. But before I do, I'll just invite you to ask any questions you may have or thoughts based on what we've talked about. I could lead in by asking this question. How do you view your own death, your own prospect of you're not going to live forever in this body? How does that sit with you as Christians? How does it? Can't wait to not be a sinner anymore. Can't wait. I think you can wait when you're younger, and then you can't wait when you get to a certain age. You're kind of like, well, this body has pretty much seen better days, and it's time for a new one. What's that? Trade it in. Yep, they get worn out.
I think it's important. This life is important. This is not something that we should take lightly, but at the same time, yes, excitement for what is coming, but to do what God has us to do in the now.
Yeah, Yep. In light of the future hope of even the return of Christ, even the fulfillment of all the prophecy concerning the end times, what does that translate into for us today? To live a godly life.
We still got a job to do today.
Yep. Yep, we do.
While we're here.
Yep.
We don't
right. So it's a sentiment like Paul. Like we should develop a sentiment like Paul. If I'm going to continue on, it's going to mean fruitful labor for me. But he saw it as very much better to be with the Lord, just as, you know, we all see that. But while we're here, we have to make the most of it. And even when we're going through adversity, we need to make the most of it. In studying all this, I was reminded of my own trials, my own sets of circumstances, which brought these truths to bear in my life. And I was thinking about when John Piper had cancer, and he wrote, I think he might have preached a message on it, or two, or many, but he wrote, "Don't waste your cancer." And he just chronicled his own journey with how he came to terms with God's purposes with cancer in his life and how he would respond to that reality. And he didn't want to waste it. He saw it as opportunity to primarily give glory to God, but much more than that. I mean, he's encouraged countless others in their own trial with cancer or other circumstances to look beyond that present moment to see all that's happening and all that God is doing through such a set of circumstances as that. Martine, you were going to say something. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Do you think that them sinning led into living for eternity, like all of us, like we got? Or you mean like before they sinned, they were made for eternity?
Well, there's several different things to answer your question. The question is, when Adam and Eve were created, were they created to live for eternity? And my answer would be yes. In Eden was where God dwelled with mankind. It was this beautiful place of relationship. They walked with God, they communed with God, and then they sinned because God gave them choice. And they sinned. And then the consequence of that sin was that we all need to be redeemed if we're going to live eternally with God. So we all are going to live. Even those that reject God, they will be resurrected, but not unto life, but unto death. And there will be, and death means separation. So, to a separation from God in hell.
So let's say that they didn't sin, that they didn't make the bad choice. Right?
Yeah.
Do you think they would have stayed alive for forever?
Yes. Yes.
Because in Genesis, it mentioned something about the tree of life.
Yeah. Right, after they sinned, they weren't allowed to eat from the tree of life. They were kept out.
So yep. They ate of that tree before they like it was written.
Right. So you see the tree of life come back in the eternal kingdom. And it's healing for the nations is how it's described in Revelation. Bearing a different fruit for each of the months for the healing of the nations, something like that. And so it comes back, and it's descriptive of giving life eternal, part of that eternal life experience that we have with God, which I think they were removed from the Garden of Eden because of their sin. They could not partake until a future time. The human race could not partake until a future time when redemption was completed for them through Christ, which one must understand also that even before the creation of the world, the plan of redemption for humanity was already in view. So it preceded all that. So there's not any kind of like mystery as to how God viewed it all. He knew what was going to happen. It happened. He had his plan of redemption.
It wasn't a mistake.
It wasn't a mistake. That's right. So.
Mm-hmm. In paradise, were they perfect?
Yeah, they were sinless until they sinned. Why did they? Because they were given choice.
Yeah, but when we understand Jesus' perfection, and he doesn't make mistakes, and we will be given.
Right. Well, for the sake of time, let's just talk about that after. We can continue that. But let me close by reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Those verses just pack it all in there so concisely and so perfectly that I'm going to read it one more time, and then we're going to pray. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Lord Jesus, that is our hope, and we are grateful for it. I pray that we would be faithful ambassadors of that message of hope to the world around us, to those that need to hear. And we entrust the message to be received by those that you are doing a work in, to draw to yourself, to convict of sin, and to confirm in their own spirit that they need a Savior. Thank you for confirming in each of our spirits that need, for giving us the ability to recognize that we have fallen short and that we need redemption for and from our sin. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for preserving for us this future hope through your own power, and for giving us as a pledge the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to give us the strength to do what is right, and to draw us back to yourself when we err. Thank you for that hope, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org. We encourage you to worship with us in person.